Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so this week we have another double portion. We are speeding through Leviticus with all the double portions this year. And in fact, this isn't the last one. Next week we'll have a single portion. The week after that we'll have another double portion as we close out the book of Leviticus. But this week we have our double portion of Ahare Mot and Kedoshim. One of the things I kind of wanted to start out pulling a little bit from last week. Okay, last week we talked about the topic of moving from death to life and how God brings about the change needed within his people to purify them. We talked about, of course, the biblical leprosy and the cleansing of the Metzora, and we also paralleled that with Ezekiel 36, where God promised to bring back his people from captivity, to cleanse them, to give them a new heart, place his spirit within them, and that they would be his people and he would be their God, with the ultimate focus being that reunification, that time where God would dwell among his people, that he cleanses from death in order to bring life. And within the storyline that we had last week is there's the picture of the one who has been tainted or contaminated by death, who is now exiled from community, exiled from God's presence, but that he gives the provision to bring them back to be with him. They have to turn from their malady, which we spoke of the biblical leprosy being a physical manifestation of a spiritual problem, where people aren't walking in righteousness in various ways that are really unloving toward their brother or those around them. It's a selfishness, callousness. Evil speech is one of the primary reasons for the biblical leprosy. But then there's a repentance, a turning from that, and a restoration that then ensues. And in the process, God has a way for them to be cleansed from that contamination of death and brought into a new beginning, into a new life. One thing that we didn't really talk about last week is how there was also provision for how even clothes could be contaminated with this biblical leprosy. Buildings could be contaminated with the biblical leprosy. And there was a means of purification for each of those. Now, in the case of a building, there was a remedy put in place. And if the remedy didn't stick, if the leprosy came back, then they would destroy the building entirely. But the purification process for a building that had essentially been healed, if you will, of leprosy, mirrors the same cleansing that took place for the person who had been afflicted. And so what the sages speak of in this regard is with the building would become contaminated because of the atmosphere around it, because of the people within it and the sins that they themselves were performing. Okay, so now the building takes on contamination. And that's how you can end up getting that coming into a building and needing the purification. And really, when we come into this week's portion and begin to talk about the Day of Atonement, that's a similar concept needs to be understood for understanding the Day of Atonement. And that the Day of Atonement is called Yom Kippur, but it's really Yom HaKippurim, which is the Day of Atonements. It's multiple atonements that are taking place. It's atonement for the tabernacle and all of the items in the holy place. Not all of the items, but the altar of incense and there at the mercy seat. The tabernacle itself, there's also atonement for the people. There's a wide range of atonements taking place. But the primary focus of these atonements is the removal of impurity. It's a purging of that which has defiled the sanctuary, that has defiled the people. And so you ask, well, how did the tabernacle become defiled? Here you have, it's the Holy of Holies, only the priests enter in there. They come in after having immersed themselves. They don't ever enter in unless they've actually been gone through the ritual of the ashes of the red heifer to cleanse them from death. So how does it take on defilement? Well, there's times when it's unknown that they had contamination but entered in. And then also it's the sins of the nation which contaminate the land, which then has an impact on the tabernacle itself. And God provides a way for atonement to be made in that very place. And one of the things we will talk about today is more about what is atonement really all about. But it's much deeper than an idea of just forgiveness or of reconciliation between parties. Okay, there's elements of that that come into it, but it does go deeper. All right, but before we get really into that side of things, I'll just give a little overview of what the rest of the double portion is. We start out with the Day of Atonement. And then after the Day of Atonement, there are four prohibitions that are outlined in the first portion. And it's prohibitions on idolatry, on consuming blood, of consuming things that have died of themselves. So another word that could be expressed by is things strangled, and then also prohibitions against sexual immorality. Now, after the listing of those four categories, God gives a warning saying, do not become contaminated with any of these, for it's with these things, it's these things that the people of Canaan participated in that caused the land to spit them out. Okay, the land spit them out because the land had become contaminated by their deeds that were done on it. And so there became a point in time in which judgment had to come. And in this case, these four items would be elements of stay away from these because they would cause exile. Now, these four also parallel the ruling in Acts 15 when the council at Jerusalem said, what do the people who are coming to believe in Messiah from the nations, what do they need to do? Said, well, they need to stay away from idolatry, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, and then that's where they primarily need to begin focusing, because these are the things that defile, that cause exile, that cause separation from the community. So this is where they really need to focus and begin. From there, the next portion that we have today is Kadoshim, and this is the portion that is bookended by the phrases where God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the whole portion of Kadoshim is focused on acts of righteousness and justice, how one truly loves their neighbor and walks in God's ways. So there's a reiteration of multiple commands, new commands given. This also contains the scripture that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. And again, this Kadoshim concludes with the warning of walking in these things results in exile. It causes the land to spit its people out. And so God's giving warning about how are you to walk out of this place of cleansing. And I think that's part of the progression of what we're seeing here in the scripture. God, if we go back to last week's portion, you see that God speaking of people who have become contaminated by death, he gives a solution for them to be purified, a way that they can come back to him. And then we come to the Day of Atonements, where atonement is made for the sanctuary and for the people. Okay, so all the defilements that have been caused by the people are now purged and cleansed. The place of God's presence has now been made purified such that his presence can dwell in it. And then the people are purified such that they can come to him. Okay? And now from this state of purification, God says, don't go back to your old ways. Don't walk in the ways of the world. He said, now I've made atonement for the temple, for you. And now you're to walk in my righteousness and in my holiness so that you can continue to dwell in my presence and not have to be cast out from it. And that leads into the whole walking in righteousness. Be holy as God is holy. How do you love God? How do you love your neighbor? So it's really a walk of faithfulness from that place of cleansing. So I was drawn to 1 John because what I kept hearing, now it's propitiation, and I can't remember the other word now. But anyway, there's another word that is, if when you're reading the scriptures and you find the translation for propitiation, sometimes it's atonement is an alternate translation. And then there's another word, too, that one day is going to come back to me. And if I remember it later on during this message, I will share what that word is. But, okay, but I was drawn here because there's only a couple of places in the scripture where you find that word propitiation. Twice it's listed in the book of 1 John. In 1 John, starting in verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua Messiah, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Okay. So we'll stop here. And there's a few things I want to highlight. As we read this, you may have seen there were a couple of words in yellow here, which are the Greek words for what's being presented. If we look here in verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, a lot of times, either with our understanding of the scriptures or the way that we read it, we kind of tend to gloss over things and lump them all into one, when in reality there's distinction and reason why the author would break things out. Because we think, okay, well, forgiveness and cleansing, those seem to go hand in hand, right? But he says there's forgiveness of sins and there's cleansing from unrighteousness. And so those each have a different element of what he's trying to convey that God has done for his people. Now, the forgiving of sins, the Greek word that's used here is the common word for forgiveness. But it's with the idea of forgiveness, this word is also used to express times when something was cast aside or left behind to press on to something else. Okay, so if you were to go back to the scriptures, when they left their nets to follow Yeshua, they forgave their nets. Well, actually, they didn't really forgive them, but it's that same Greek word, the idea of they cast aside their net and they went on to him. And so it's got this connotation of something that's been cast away, similar to the idea in Psalm 103 where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or in Micah 7, when we come to Rosh Hashanah and we say Tashlik and we remember the forgiveness that we have, and we talk about how God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. These are elements of what forgiveness looks like. It's cast away. But now these things are cast away. That's wonderful. Our sins are cast away. But now there's a cleansing that needs to take place as well from the defilement that sin created. And so that's really where we get into this next part. He says, your sins have been cast away, and he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. The cleansing from unrighteousness is cleansing from the effects of unrighteousness, the purging of the stain of the sin. It's a purification. It's a purification of the one who has been forgiven. And so the Greek word here is katharizo, okay? Katharizo means cleansed or purged. It's, you know, when we talked about the cleansing of the lepers with Yeshua last week and how he cleansed the lepers, when he cleansed them, it was the same word, katharizo. Okay, so it's a cleansing from the stain of sin and from the death that comes along with sin, because the wages of sin is death. So there's a purification. This is also tied to, in Acts, when Peter gets the vision of the cloth coming down, and God says, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. He says, what I have katharizo, what I have purified, what I have purged and cleansed, do not call impure, do not call tameh, do not call impure. And so he wasn't talking, of course, about the food. He was talking about the people. He was talking about the Gentiles being cleansed. And even in Acts 15, when the apostles are speaking of how the Gentiles have been purified by faith just as they are, it's the same word. They've been katharizo in the same way we are. They've been purified in the same manner. All this idea of the purification from the stain of sin goes back to the concept of atonement. Okay, they have atonement in the same way that we do. And when we put that in mind, it becomes obvious that we're not talking about any kind of animals. We're talking about God's purification of his people, cleansing them from the stain of unrighteousness, that they might be brought to him. Okay, so there's the casting away of the sins, and there's the cleansing from the stain of that sin. And then he goes on to say that Yeshua is the propitiation for our sins, and he uses this Greek word, hilasmos. This actually does mean atonement, okay? That he is the atonement for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. He is the one that brings the cleansing. Oh, expiation. That's the other word. Propitiation and expiation. See, isn't that great? I hear these words, I don't even know. It's interesting. The propitiation has understanding of an appeasement, of a removal of that which would bring wrath. And expiation is very much tied to the cleansing and the purging. So even in this word hilasmos, it can be translated as either one, and it looks at two aspects really of what Yeshua our Messiah has done for his people. He's brought the casting away of sins, removal of the obstacle that would keep man from God, and he cleanses, he expiates as well, and makes it possible for there to be right relationship between God and his people. So, but in this, I find it interesting how to really get deep into what John is talking about. I feel like this First John is tying back very much to today's portion and the idea of the cleansing, the atonement that takes place for a people, and that people being then called to walk in righteousness. It's the same pattern as the portion for Aharei Mot, a people who've been cleansed, and now how do you walk out in righteousness? How do you walk that out in righteousness, the progression of it? And that when we, as we walk along this path of seeking to be holy, for God is holy, we know that we have an advocate who intercedes for us. And we have the power of the Spirit to help us, to enable us to walk in righteousness. Now, this word, we mentioned the word katharizo and the cleansing. We also find that word coming back up in Hebrews 9 as well. In Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, the scripture says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, this is the same thing. He's going to purge that which stains and purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I feel like this part of the scripture could be understood in a couple of ways. To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Often it's thought of the dead works. What do the dead works represent? Are they the works that cause death? Like he's cleansed you from the unrighteousness of works that cause death so that you can serve the living God. I think that's kind of the way I think of the scripture now. And thinking of the atonement and what it does, what it accomplishes. Atonement's required because of the contamination of death that comes upon people. And then that atonement is for the purpose that they can then serve the living God. Now, it also can be, he cleanses your conscience so that you no longer walk in dead works, but serve the living God. So we can really see it in both ways, and both of it could be a valid understanding of the scripture. But it's the idea of going from, again, the moving from death to life. Moving from sin to righteousness. All right, so I want to kind of, with that idea of this cleansing and purification that comes through the atonement and the transformation that comes, I want to go back over to Leviticus 16, and we'll look at the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 covers the details of how the day works, what the priests do at each step along the way, and all the atonements that are made. And it's right toward the end of chapter 16, in verse 30, God says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Sometimes you'll see this translated even, "He shall make atonement for you," or "make atonement for you to for your forgiveness," ultimately is how it's often translated. And there's an element of that, of the forgiveness that comes into play, but it's more of a result. It's not really a result. I guess the long short of it is atonement and forgiveness are not the same thing, but they're not wholly unrelated either. For one to actually benefit from the atonement, they must be forgiven. They must be able to come under that covering and then walk in that atonement. And forgiveness certainly is a part of it. But it's here at the very end of Leviticus 16 is the first time when God says, it's for, the priest makes atonement for you to cleanse you, that you'll be clean from all your sins before the Lord. All the time before this, the atonements are for the priests and for the tabernacle and the vessels within it. And it's only here at the end that we see how is this affecting the people. Whereas often we think of the Day of Atonement, okay, we're coming to the Day of Atonement. This is a day when God is forgiving his people and he is cleansing them. He didn't lead with that. He led with something else. And I think there's a good reason for it. If we go back to the very beginning of Leviticus 16, this is how he leads in. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." And we'll stop there. So God leads with Aaron, you can only come into the Holy of Holies, the place where my glory cloud dwells once a year. And where my presence appears is above this mercy seat. It's above this seat that is very much tied to atonement. Okay? You know how we mentioned earlier that hilasmos means atonement and propitiation? Well, the word for the ark cover, okay, it's the kaporet in Hebrew, but it is, it's a derivation of hilasmos. It means it's the Hebrew, I mean, the Greek word is hilasterion, okay? Hilasterion, which is the way, that's how it's translated in the Septuagint and how it's rendered in the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans, speaking of the mercy seat. It's a place that is, it's the place of atonement, the seat of atonement, the seat of mercy, and the seat of where God's presence dwells, and where Aaron, or the high priest, would come in once a year, and he would take incense, place it on coals there before the Ark of Testimony, and that there would be a cloud of smoke that would arise from that place and mix with the glory cloud of God that was over the mercy seat. And so you had a cloud that man was offering up, coming up and mixing with God's presence. It was an image of the idea of God's presence and man coming together, being able to have, to be together, right? The two and the one, God in the cloud and the people represented in the cloud. There's a unity there. There's a unification that is being spoken of. And this is where God was focused and saying, this day of atonement is about making a way for my presence to be in the presence of the people. Yes, there's purification of the people that is required, but there's also absolutely a need for a purification of the place of God's presence. And that's where it begins. It begins there, and it leads into the purification of the people and the unity between God and man. So, atonement, I mentioned, it's not about forgiveness. It's not about salvation. It's the idea of cleansing everything that is needed in order for God's presence to be among his people, or even taking a step further, to be within his people. Okay, because there's a cleansing of the sanctuary and there's a cleansing of the individual. And the blood of Yeshua cleanses, as we read earlier, our conscience. He purifies us so that we might then serve the living God. And we receive the Spirit as a testimony of the purification that he's given us. Just as God's presence in the temple or the tabernacle testifies to the cleansing that would take place once a year. Okay? You know, there was a comment that I read by John Gill. He was a scholar from many years ago. And one of the ways that he phrases or describes the work of Yeshua, he said that Messiah, by his death and his blood, it wasn't that he was procuring the love of God for us, because God is always loved, but he has removed the obstructions which lay in the way of love's appearing and breaking forth. I love that picture. Because that's really what this atonement is doing, is it's removing the obstructions that lay in the way of the appearance and manifestation of God's presence among his people and within his people. His love's always there. The question is, have we made the space, have we purified the space for his presence to burst forth and to be seen, to be known, to be experienced? Now, one of the things that we read earlier too here in Leviticus 16, it said, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now the blood, God gave the blood on the altar for life. And we've spoken about how the the sacrifices are not about death, but they're about life. Life with God, drawing close to God. And then even in this case, we see it's for the atonement that brings purification. The writer of Hebrews also speaks about how almost all things are purified, they're cleansed with blood. And so we have that picture taking place where the tabernacle is sprinkled, the parochet, right? The dividing curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, it's sprinkled with blood. The mercy seat sprinkled with blood. The altar, the golden altar where the incense is offered up, it's sprinkled with blood. Blood is also poured on the altar outside. All these things for cleansing the sanctuary. And if we go to the underlying idea of what the blood was for life, we know that it's removing the blood is removing the stain of death so that life might be manifest and flourish. So though atonement is primarily about getting rid of the stain of sin, the result of it is very much tied to the ability of man to come close, right? Because it paves the way for it. So atonement still has elements within it of a reconciliation between God and man, but it's not the central focus, okay? It's more of the outcome. And then when you come into contact with God, that's the purification. That's the purification and the cleansing. All right. Just a couple other things briefly on atonement before we move on. Beyond being with relation to the purging of sin, there's a couple other concepts that are helpful in understanding what the atonement is. And one of its broadest understandings is that atonement is a cover. Okay, it's something that covers over or arches over something that it's protecting. So we've spoken of how the blood is the atonement, that when one is wanting to draw near to God, the blood is poured out and brought to the altar because that is the place of connection between heaven and earth. And that blood creates a cover for the one who's bringing it. It's one that allows the one bringing the offering to come close to God without dying. So there's a cover and somewhat of a substitution that comes into play. And so with the idea of the atonement that we receive through Yeshua, we have the purification, but we also have him being the one who brings us into God's presence. He's the one who's paid what was due on our behalf and brought us into God's presence. But this day that God set apart for cleansing the tabernacle, cleansing the priesthood, and cleansing the people, it was for the sake of making way for a realignment. Because he says, now I brought you from death to life. I've purified you from the stain. And now I am in your midst. So now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You have my presence. Now go and walk in my ways to show that my presence is with you. And you know, within the idea of what's required here to walk in, to receive this atonement, to receive the forgiveness, it all begins with repentance. It begins with the recognition of having walked in unrighteousness and from saying, I have a desire to turn from that, to turn back to God. And then once I've done that, then the blood can be applied. Atonement can be made, the transformation made. You know, on the Day of Atonement, the sages say that neither sin offering, nor trespass offering, nor death, nor the Day of Atonement can bring expiation. There's that word again. Can bring atonement or make amends without repentance. It begins with repentance, and repentance means I'm going to walk in God's ways, not my own. I choose what he says is good. And I really do feel like that's a key reason why we have God's commands of righteousness that follow immediately on the heel of the days of atonement. He said, I've made the way. My desire is for my presence to be among you. Now you walk in a way that's going to enable my presence to remain among you. Tell you what, we're going to read here in Leviticus 16 regarding some of the activities that take place here on this Day of Atonement, starting in verse 12. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, at the point that the high priest is bringing the incense into the Holy of Holies, he has already offered up the bull for his own sin and for the priests. And he's also I don't want to say he's done the first goat at this time, because I'm not positive on that. So, but here, okay, so he comes into the Holy of Holies. He brings the cloud of incense up into God's presence. He leaves. He leaves the Holy of Holies. He gets the blood of the bull, and he comes back into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles some of the blood of the bull with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he sprinkles some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So now he's brought offerings for himself, for the priesthood, and beginning to be for the people here with the goat. And he's brought that blood for atonement into the Holy of Holies, into the place of God's presence. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now this verse, verse 16 that we just read, is speaking of how the atonement that is being made is to cleanse the holy place and the tabernacle because of all the defilements that the children of Israel have walked in, that have caused a stain to be even on the holy things of God. And it notes that it's because the tabernacle is in the midst of their uncleanness. Just as a house could have been come under biblical leprosy, so too the tabernacle can come under the stain of sin, just as the land can come under the stain of sin. He says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So now you have all the dimensions covered of the atonements of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the people. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Okay, so he shall bring the live goat. What are we talking about here? We're talking about what's known as the scapegoat, the one that is going to have all the sins of Israel confessed over it before it is sent out into the wilderness, which we get in the following verse here in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Excuse me. So here we have all the sins being cast away from the people, just like we were reading earlier in John, right? Where we have the forgiveness of sin and we have the purification. Here in Leviticus, we have the purification and the casting away of the sins, the goat carrying them out into the wilderness. Now, this goat that carries this out into the wilderness, it's released into the wilderness to its death. And the sages speak of what this goat does, what this goat accomplishes. And they say that whether minor or major sins, whether they were intentional or unwitting, whether one became aware of them before Yom Kippur or did not become aware of them until after Yom Kippur, whether they involve a positive commandment or a prohibition, whether the transgressors are subject to being cut off from the community, or to one who has even had a court-imposed death penalty, the scapegoat sent to Azazel on Yom Kippur atones. Okay. The scapegoat on Yom Kippur atones, the one who bore all the sins of the people, who carried all the sins away, atones for all the sins. Now, the scapegoat that carries the sin away into the wilderness, of course, is a picture of Yeshua, our Messiah, who was crushed. God was pleased to crush him and to place iniquities upon him, that he would bear the sins of many and bring life and redemption to many. And what we just read about how the sages see this, the scapegoat, they saw the reach of it not being limited. That it wasn't about, well, how great did one sin? Was it intentional or unintentional? Was it deserving of death or was it exile? What exactly was it? They said, no, the forgiveness that God brings through this is great enough to reach all of them. Right? Now, this is one that was repeated year after year, right? But then we have Yeshua, our Messiah, who can bring redemption to any, no matter how far they've strayed, no matter what it is that they've done, whether intentional or unintentional, whether it's that which leads to death, a positive command, negative command. His grace, his mercy extends and can cover all of those. What does it take? It requires one to say, Lord, I recognize that I have sinned. Forgive me. I turn from my ways to seek you and trust that your atonement, the reconciliation you bring, the transformation you bring, is that which gives life, which brings life and allows us to be cleansed, to be purified, and to walk in righteousness. That God goes, and if in fact Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Messiah. Right? The extent of his love and his desire to be with his people, he would stop at nothing. He would remove every obstacle, every barrier, the love might abound to his people. So he brings the cleansing through his son, through Yeshua, that we might live. And with, so what does living really look like? Living really is to know God and the one who he sent. That's what Yeshua says. It says, what is everlasting is to know you, the one true God, and your son whom you've sent. This is everlasting life. To dwell in his presence. To walk in his ways. To know him, to be holy for he is holy. To really be those who walk in love for our neighbor. And this is what John says in 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atonement, the propitiation, the expiation, the one who purifies from our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So here we see the transformation that God intends by the atonement that he's given. That love will be manifest in us, that love will overflow in us. And over here in these last few verses that we read, what do we see? God abiding in us. We abide in him, he in us. His Spirit in us. God, and then again, God abides in him and he in God. What is this? This is the result of the atonement, where God comes and cleanses the space and the people and says, these are my people and I am their God and I'm going to place my dwelling in their midst forever. Okay, what was being accomplished on the Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of a greater atonement, a foreshadowing of a future of an even greater presence of God among his people. And then he gives us his Spirit as a down payment, a foretaste of this great dwelling among his people, where his people are a temple unto him. And he says, you want to know how to be my temple? You receive the purification that I bring, the Spirit that I give, and you walk in the love that I have shown. Because it is that love that is going to continue or to make it so that you can abide in my presence and I in you. It's a beautiful picture because the atonement carries with it such great purpose. The atonement is what paves the way for God in our lives, for him to come and light the fire within us. That we say, God, I want more of you in my life. You want more of God in your life? Lay yourself down before him and say, Lord, come and purify me, cleanse me. Cast away my sin because I turn and I turn to you. Purify me, cleanse my conscience from dead works, from the stain of sin, that I might live unto God. And his answer will always be a yes. Because I desire to dwell with you. I desire to see the transformation in you and among the others. You know, in our gospel this week, gospel portion, Mark 12:28-34, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Yeshua answered them well, he asked Yeshua, which commandment is the most important of all? Yeshua answered, the most important is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. Think about that saying to Yeshua, you're right. Okay, but anyway, he says, you are correct. He's affirming him. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Yeshua saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You are not far from the kingdom of God. It's an interesting thing to ponder on, right? He says, you get it. You understand. You understand the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Keep pressing in. You're doing good, right? And in that verse, when Yeshua was tying the commandment to love God with all your heart, he connected it to, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because of one word that was repeated in both of those passages, which was the Ve'ahavta. Every week, right after we sing the Shema, we say the Ve'ahavta, and you shall love the Lord your God. It's that same word that's used, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which we see in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Yeshua brought those two together and said, ultimately, upon these two things, all the Torah and the prophets stand. Right? The love of God and the love of your neighbor. You know, when we walk in that kind of love, loving God and loving our neighbor, we'll find ourselves walking in the elements of Kedoshim, of the portion where God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You'll walk in my ways, and you will not be spit out from the land, for you will not contaminate the land. You will not contaminate the place of my presence. But rather, I will dwell with you. I'll be with you now and always. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
Thank you, Chris. That was a great message. I wanted to just say, sometimes our English translations, they make it difficult for us to see the parallel between the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, and the work Yeshua did and who he is. And one example I want to point out is in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 24, it says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Yeshua HaMashiach, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, that the word propitiation in verse 25 is actually a different Strong's word than in 1 John,
yes.
And I see you're aware. And so in 100% of cases, looking at the Greek Septuagint and in the New Testament, it's always translated mercy seat, except this one time.
Yep, exactly.
And so if we put in the actual Greek, it actually says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Yeshua HaMashiach, whom God put forward as the mercy seat, the place where God and man come together, that which brings God and man together. And that's accomplished by his blood, by Yeshua's blood, and that's received by faith.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely, Matt. That's great. I'm glad you brought that in. It's actually in the slides. I just didn't go to it. But it's perfect, because that is where he used the word mercy seat, because there is that place of connection, that place of mercy where the clouds come together. And the mercy seat is Kippuret, which comes from the same underlying root word as Kippur, Kafar, which is to cover. So with Yeshua being the mercy seat, he is the one who covers, brings mercy, and is the one who brings God and man together. It's just all so beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. Anyone else?
The four restrictions of Acts 15 and Leviticus 17 through 18 can be summarized even further simply to fidelity or trusting loyalty, which is the simple breakdown of the word faith. The four restrictions are a ban on idolatry and adultery. They are a call of loyalty to the one we are married, bound in committed intimate relationship, whether married in the spiritual to Hashem, our God, or married in the physical to our spouse. Idolatry and adultery are both linked frequently in the prophets, linked here in Leviticus 17, 18, and linked in Acts 15, because they are mirrors of each other. Modern Christianity has forgotten the dangers of sexual morality, and look at the state of modern Christianity now. They celebrate their idolatry. Historical records report that the most glaring observation and greatest disdain by the Roman government of early Christianity was our zeal for sexual purity. Christians need to recapture and prioritize this zeal if we as a body are to be faithful to our God. Marriage is a picture of the temple, and we need to treat it with the same set apartness as we would treat the temple. We as the body of the anointed one need to once more approach marriage and the things of marriage with gravity and sobriety. It is more than a conservative value. It is more than being wise. How we approach sexual immorality is how we approach idols. How we approach marriage becomes how we approach covenant with God. There might be better verses like 2 Corinthians 6:14, and the following verse may seem unrelated, but it shows the link between our spiritual relationship with God and our physical relationship with our spouse. 1 Peter 3. In the same way, wives, submit to your husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they will be won over by your conduct without your saying a word, as they see your respectful and pure behavior. And you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as physically weaker, since they are fellow heirs with you of the gift of life. If you do not, your prayers will be blocked.
Thank you, Richard. Very good. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the atonement that you bring. Lord, we thank you that everything we have is from your hand. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us alone in death and decay, Lord, but you bring us to life. You've given us all we need for life and righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk with our eyes fixed on you. Lord, to not treat lightly this cleansing that we have of our conscience through Yeshua, our Messiah, or this cleansing that we have that your Spirit may be in us, Lord, but that we would run after you. Lord, that we would love you with all of our being, and we would love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, that we might show ourselves to be your children. Lord, we give you thanks, and we ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.